John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Our study today begins at verse 37 and following. The passage of study today is a troubling passage in a couple of different aspects. It's troubling because interpreters have had a lot of trouble with two or three of the verses. They're difficult to interpret, difficult to get exegesis that is proper and correct from some of these verses. It's a troubling passage also because of the tragedy of unbelief. This passage is troubling to me because I see among some of our own members and among some of the people who attend here regularly their description in this passage of Scripture. So my prayer this morning is that as we carefully work our way through these verses, that you might take a very careful, self-examining look at your own heart and life as God in His Word speaks to us from John 12. John, through inspiration of the Spirit, introduces this whole section with quite a statement in verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him. An amazing statement that after all of these miraculous signs had been performed in their very presence, they persisted in their unbelief. Two of these signs were two of Jesus' greatest signs of all. Right there in the shadow of the temple, so to speak, Jesus had healed a man who had been blind from his birth. And they'd interviewed him, and they'd interviewed his parents, and they'd interviewed him again. And they'd seen that there was no way in the world they could deny the sign, and yet they persisted in their unbelief. Then at Bethany, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days of being in the tomb. Their response to that was not one of faith and not one of belief, but one of disbelief and rebellion. Their response was, this man now must die, and not only must Jesus die, we need to put to death the man He raised from the dead, Lazarus, because his very life is a testimony to the deity of Christ. We have an expression in our modern language, seeing is believing. That's not really true, is it? There's so many things that we can see in our lives that we really won't believe. We refuse to believe. So it was in the lives of these Jewish people. These leaders who knew so much Bible, who had so much Scripture committed to memory, who had so much of the meticulous aspect of the law in their hearts, and yet they missed the Messiah because they would not believe. They'd seen the signs, but they missed to what the signs were revealing, namely that Jesus is the Son of God. We find in verse 37 the echo of chapter 1 and verse 11, where the Bible says He came to His own, and His own received Him not. I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture three or four important points. First, I want you to notice the prophet's prediction. It was no surprise to God that this unbelief, that this rejection of Jesus at the close of His ministry was going to happen. In fact, quite the contrary. For 8 centuries before Jesus ever came on the scene, God, through Isaiah the prophet, had foretold that this rejection was coming. Isaiah, as he'd been commissioned to preach, found that the more he preached and the more he worked and the more he tried, the harder the hearts of the people became. And he laments, as John recalls, and he says, Lord, who has believed our message? And there's kind of a wistfulness about it, a kind of longing, like, Lord, won't somebody please believe our message? And John says that now finds its fulfillment in Jesus' life, or no one would believe. At first glance, in reading verses 39 and 40, it looks as though God is the reason why people will not believe. Look carefully at the text. John says, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. At first glance, it looks as though that the text is saying that the reason people would not believe and could not believe was because God was hardening their hearts so that they could not. There are two things we need to note about this passage of Scripture. Number one, in all of the rabbinical teachings among the Jews that referred to Isaiah 6, they always taught this passage as being conditional. That is, God is saying, if these people will hear and see and understand and turn, then I will heal them. They never taught it as being this, that God said on the front end, these people are going to reject, they're going to rebel, they're going to turn their backs, they're going to have their hearts hardened. Therefore, God hardened their hearts in order to fulfill His prophecy. They never looked at it that way at all. And there's a second thing that needs to be said about this passage. I believe it deals with the foreknowledge of God. Now let me see if I can illustrate what's going on here in a very crude analogy. Okay, let's suppose that you're in a 4 or 5 story building. And you're out on the balcony that has a corner kind of a balcony where you can see the streets down below as they come perpendicular together. And let's suppose that you're out there on the balcony and you're looking down on the streets and you see two cars that are going perpendicular to one another at an excessive rate of speed. And cars are parked on both sides of the street so there's not enough room to maneuver or to miss one another. And you see that as they approach that intersection, there's going to be a collision. And you state to somebody who's there with you on the balcony, you say, they're going to have a wreck. And sure enough, seconds later, amid the whine of screeching tires, there's a grinding automobile crash. Now you foresaw what was going to take place and declared it was going to happen even before it happened. But does that make it your fault? I was standing in a service station in Waco, Texas about 10 years ago. I was in marketing with Texaco, and I had under my assignment this one particular retailer there on New Road in Waco. We were standing there in his driveway talking about some things when an ambulance came down the street with lights flashing and the siren going wow, 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 you know, that kind of deal. And as we were standing there, all the cars were pulling over, and it was a kind of a narrow intersection there beside his station. The cars were pulling over, so the ambulance just had one lane that he could go around them on at the light. Well, as we were standing there, here came this guy with his girlfriend driving out in the car. They had all the windows rolled up and the air conditioner on, and obviously the music must have been playing pretty loud. They never heard that ambulance. And as we stood there, I said, Ed, they're going to get hit. And about that time, they pull out in that intersection right in front of that ambulance. No way in the world that ambulance could have missed him. Whoa! He nailed it. I had declared that was going to happen even before it happened because I could see it coming. Did that make it my fault? Obviously not. I think that's what God is saying through Isaiah and through John. He foresaw this rebellion and this rejection was going to take place, that generally speaking, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people were going to reject Jesus as the Messiah. And in God's foreknowledge, 8 centuries before Jesus came, He said, these people are going to turn away from Me. And in God's foreknowledge, He declared it so through Isaiah. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And it's a sad note that He knows what you're going to do. And what I'm going to do. There are some of you here that God knows already you're going to quit saying no to the gospel. God already knows that you're going to finally quit persisting in your unbelief. And one of these days, maybe in a Sunday like this, you're going to respond to the invitation of Jesus and put Him on in baptism. Maybe some evening as a friend shares with you the gospel of Christ across a coffee table. He knows one of these days or one of these nights you're going to say yes to Christ. He already knows it. God already knows that some of you who are playing church, who've been going through the motions for years and years and years, are going to finally see a vision of the exalted Christ and you're going to get serious about serving Him and giving Him your life. And He already knows that. He's already foreseen it and can declare that it's going to happen. But folks, it's a sad note that some who are sitting in this room right here, right now, God already knows that you're going to persist in your unbelief and you're going to turn your back on the gospel of Jesus Christ And really, in one respect, this passage is still being fulfilled in your life. God already knows it. The prophet's prediction is being fulfilled in many respects in the lives of a lot of folk, even today, who persist and will not turn and be healed and forgiven. There's another point I want you to notice. The power of peer pressure. I want you to notice, beginning at verse 42, the Bible says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue." The evidence was so overwhelming to some of these leaders, they just could not reject it. They were simply drawn to Jesus. But they had decided they were going to be secret disciples. That is, they were going to live by the philosophy of, I'm going to believe in Jesus, I believe who he is, I believe he's who he says he is, but I'm just not going to tell anybody about it lest I get kicked out of church. I love what William Barclay says about this. He makes a beautiful point. He says, there is no such thing as a secret disciple. For either the discipleship destroys the secret, or the secret destroys the discipleship, but that is a contradiction in terms, secret disciple. Folks, one of the most powerful influences in the lives of teenagers today is peer pressure. In fact, studies have revealed that the most powerful influence on the life of teenagers in the United States today is the power of the peer group that they run around in. The people that they run around with, the kids that they are associated with, have more influence in their lives right now than you do as parents. Now, translated, that means this. There are some 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old kids right now, young people right now in this audience, who know who Jesus is and who know what you ought to do regarding Jesus. But because of what your friends might say, you are persisting in saying no to Christ. You say, why? Why is that? John gives us the answer in verse 43, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And young person, if you're here today and you are afraid to make your commitment to Jesus because of what your friends might say or what they might think, they might think all of a sudden I'm a Jesus freak and all of a sudden I'm a religious fanatic and they'll have nothing to do with me. Listen, if you're holding back on that account, I need for you to know something. It's because you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You'd rather have a pat on the back from your friends than a well done, good and faithful servant from Almighty God. I want to tell you also, that is a bad choice. That's a bad choice. There's not only some young people here who are subject to peer pressure, there are some adults in this audience who are too. And some of you are holding back from being the disciple of Jesus you ought to be because of the people at work, what they might say, or the people in your neighborhood, if they really saw you committed to the Lord, what they might think about you. If that describes you this morning, then verse 43 also describes you. For you are one who loves the praise of men more than you love the praise of God. What a bad choice. Can you imagine? The praise of men that you'll enjoy maybe for a few months or a few years versus the praise and glory of Almighty God throughout all eternity. Can you imagine? Who'd make a choice like that? The power of peer pressure. I beg you this morning, don't make such a bad choice. You consider the glory and the praise of Almighty God and weigh it against the peer pressure of the kids you run around with, and please make the right decision. I want you to notice, thirdly, the image of God. Beginning at verse 44, Jesus cried out. Means he shouted in a loud voice. I was preaching up in Wichita, Kansas. Oh, it's been maybe 5-6 years ago. Preaching at the El Pico congregation, great congregation of God's people. I'd preach Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. And Sunday morning after the sermon, this guy and his little boy, about 4 or 5 years old, cutest little guy, came walking up to me. And the guy kind of acted like he enjoyed the sermon. He was saying some nice things to me. And the little boy was standing down there. And I could tell he wanted to say something. So I said something to him. And he said, "I need to ask you something." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Why are you so loud?" Here's my proof text. Verse 44. Jesus cried out. Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." Now look carefully at verse 45. "When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." Jesus makes a claim here that was the basis of his life. For in Jesus, men are confronted with God. To see Jesus is to see God. To listen to Jesus is to listen to God. Men are met, God is met in Jesus Christ. Men meet God through Christ, and God meets man through Christ. And if you see Jesus, you see the image of God. Boy, I want that to be a goal of my life. Verse 45 has become one of the most precious goals of my life. I hope it's one of yours. I want more and more every day I live for people to be able to look at me and see the one who sent me. Don't you want that? I want more and more as I live people to look at me and see the purity and the righteousness and to see the mercy and the compassion and the love of God living in my life. I want more than anything for people to look at me and say, "I can see God in his life." Don't you want that for yourself? Boy, I'm a long, long way from being there now. But boy, I pray my life's moving in that direction. Aren't you prayerful yours is moving in that direction? Don't you want more than anything else for people to look at you and say, "I know who sent him. He or she is one of God's people." I want you to notice finally from this passage, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Jesus says, "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." Jesus says, "I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world." And again, he returns to that theme of, "I want to save you a lot more than I want to condemn you." If Jesus wanted to judge the world, he wouldn't have come in the first place. He could have judged the world without ever coming to the world. But he came to the world because he wanted to save the world, not judge the world. But he also says, "But judgment is coming." And if you persist in your unbelief and in your rebellion and in your hard-heartedness, you will be judged. I was in the singles class about three Wednesday nights ago. There was a break of 1 week between the classes that I teach. And so I went to the singles class that night, and Jeff was teaching. And he asked a question at the beginning of class. And he said, "Is there something in your life, your background, or someone that you dreaded to see more than anything else? I mean, something that really struck fear in your life, just to think about it. You dreaded seeing that person more than anything else." And I started thinking about that, and I recounted something that happened to me when I was in about the third grade. I rode on the bus. We lived in the outskirts of Houston. And we lived way out in the country, and I rode the bus about 14 or 15 miles into Pasadena area to go to school. And on our bus, we had a whole bunch of kids, and our bus driver's name was Hardy. And Hardy drove that bus, and he didn't put up with a lot of nonsense, but there were so many kids on that bus, he just couldn't watch and see what was going on all the time. Well, there was a fifth grader on the bus, he was 2 years older than I was, that was big and mean and ugly. All the above. And for some reason, he decided he didn't like me. Now, I may have given him ample cause for that, but for some reason, he decided he didn't like me. And so every day on that bus, he struck terror in my life. I mean, he'd pick on me. He'd come over there and yank my hair, and he'd call me names, and he'd hit me on occasion. And I mean, every day, it was hard for me to get up and go to school or to get on that bus. I'd start thinking 3 hours before time to go home about seeing that guy on that bus. He scared me absolutely to death. I started telling my folks about it, and finally my dad got tired of all this, and he said, "Let me tell you what to do." I said, "Okay, what?" He said, "Tomorrow, when he starts picking on you on the way home, he said, you double up your fist as tight as you can, And when he starts picking on you, he said, you stand up and hit him as hard as you can hit him, right in the nose. Don't hit him in the mouth. Hit him right in the nose. Because the first thing that happens is it starts bleeding and it hurts and the eyes start watering up and he won't be able to see you too good. You know, that kind of deal. You hit him right in the nose as hard as you can. Well, boy, I was scared to death. And this guy was twice as big as I was and twice as mean, but I thought, well, I'm tired of it, living in this terror. I believe I will. So, boy, on the way home, sure enough, he came over. His name was Rodney. I'll never forget that guy. He came over and started picking on me. It was just about time for me to get off the bus. Boy, down by my side, I rolled up my hand as tight a fist as I could, and he kept picking on me, and he pushed me one too many times, and boy, I let him have it. Wow! Right in the nose. My hand had no more hit him in the nose than I started screaming, Hardy! Hardy! Running up to the front of the bus. Well, boy, Hardy pulls the bus over and stops it, and he says, I don't want any more of this nonsense and everything. Well, Hardy saved my cookies that day. But, you know, it dawned on me after I got off the bus, I've got to see him tomorrow. I've got to see him tomorrow. Folks, I have never dreaded anything in all my life like I dreaded that ride home the next day on that bus. I mean, I know you can't appreciate it. It's funny. But I know you can't appreciate the terror that I lived in. I was scared to death of that guy. But I want to tell you something. The terror that I lived in just for those few days till we got it all worked out will not even touch the hem of the garment to the terror of facing a righteous God having said no to his son that he sent to save us. There is nothing to compare with that. And John says through inspiration of the Spirit, the time is coming that if you say no to me, if you don't accept me and my words, the very words I've spoken are going to be a witness against you in the last day. And some of you have come and you've listened and you've read and you know the truth about Jesus. You know that he came, that he lived, that he was crucified, that on the third day he arose, that he's the living Lord, and that he called you to be his disciple. You already know all of that about Jesus. But if you refuse to accept him and to respond to his invitation, the very words you've heard and the words that you've read will witness against you the last day, and judgment is coming. Judgment's coming. And the terror of looking into the face of Almighty God after he's done everything in this world to save you, the terror of looking into his face is something that is going to be indescribable. Judgment's coming. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to persist in saying no to Jesus? Are you going to persist in that? Are you trying to be a secret disciple? I mean, are you afraid to come out of the closet and by your life and by your mouth? Are you afraid to confess him for fear of what other people might say about you? What a tragedy. The tragedy of unbelief. Who has believed our message? Came the cry from the prophet. That's my cry this morning. Who has believed our message? Or wistfully speaking, won't somebody believe and give their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ and quit playing church? And quit lording it over your own life and let him be Lord. Would you come to him this morning? Would you come right now while we stand and sing? Come to Christ right now.